And while our sermon this morning will be taken from verse 3 alone, I'd like to begin our time by reading from verse 1 through verse 10. Again, not wanting to lose sight of the forest as we focus in on the tree or the branch of a tree in verse 3. Wanting to keep in mind all of Paul's flow and argument here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Please listen as the word of God is read to you this morning. The ascended and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ says to his church this morning through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word. May these truths be bound to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us more light, that you would guard and protect our hearts and our minds against all distractions, against all misconceptions, against all unbelief, and that you would guide us into all truth. Holy Spirit, we need you. We desperately need you to minister among us this morning. If we are to be changed, if we are to have Christ further formed in us, it is a work that you must do. Please, O God, may we not be hearers only, but a people transformed by your word. I pray that you would empower me to speak clearly and rightly your word. I pray that you would empower each and every listener to hear rightly your word. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, as Pastor Kelly already alluded to, this morning's text is a difficult text. It is a text that you wouldn't necessarily pick out on your own if you were away visiting and wanted to bless a congregation with a one-time message. You generally don't pick the wrath of God to speak to on that occasion, but this is one of the reasons why we preach verse by verse through whole books, avoiding nothing. We want to preach and proclaim the whole gospel and the whole counsel of God, regardless of how hard it is. I will say before we dive into the message for this morning that there's nothing I am going to say today that I don't need to hear myself, most importantly, perhaps. That there's nothing I say today, no matter how difficult it might be to say, that I am not in need of. I need to hear this message as much or more than you do. And so let's look together at God's word. I want to remind us of the question I asked last week because it has the same bearing on this week. From what were you saved? From what were you saved? And as I said last week, we can offer a couple of different answers to that question. I've heard several people answer that question in different ways. Some would say, well, we're saved from brokenness. And is that true? Yes, it is in part. Are we a broken people and do we need to be saved from our brokenness? Yes, but it's not a full answer. Well, maybe some would say, oh, I need to be saved from myself. And is that true? It is in part true. I do need to be saved from aspects of myself or from all of myself and unable to save myself. So in part it's true, but it's not a full answer. Well, maybe some would say, I need to be saved from sin. And there we're getting very close to that right answer. Sin, that violation of the law of God, that breaking of what he requires in his word for us to be, each and every transgression we call sin. Do I need to be saved from sin? Yes. Do you need to be saved from sin? Absolutely. That's a big part of the answer, but not all of it. Do I need to be saved from hell? Yes. But is that all of the answer? Well, we're actually really, really, really close to that point. Do I need to be saved from hell? God's punishment of my sin? Absolutely. And there we're like half a step away. What is it that I fully, most accurately need to be saved from? I need to be saved from. You need to be saved from the just, righteous wrath of God. Do your sin. You could say it, while it might strike us as odd upon the first time we hear it, it is true. We're saved from God. We're saved from God's wrath, most specifically. What do we need to be saved from? Not our brokenness primarily, not ourselves primarily, not hell or sin primarily. What we need to be saved from is God's just, righteous wrath toward our sin. That is the greatest need that we have. And any and every attempt to soften that truth is dangerous at best, and I use the term literally, it is damning or condemning at worst. To soften that, it would lead us into condemnation. It would lead us into eternal punishment for our sin. And if we're going to rightly understand the gospel, if we're going to rightly understand the truth of God's word, we must begin here. What are we saved from? We're saved from God's wrath toward our sin. Do you remember last week we looked at the overarching statement of man's condition? Man is, according to verse 1, dead in sin and trespass. And then we said that there were three things that we followed after, or three ways in which we were disciples. We were disciples of the world. We were disciples of the devil. And then this morning we want to add two more. We want to complete what I call the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We want to look at, we were disciples of the flesh, and then another summary statement, or what we could call the end of all of that, the conclusion of all of that, is that we are the right recipients of God's wrath. So two points for you this morning if you're taking notes. The first is this: we were disciples of the flesh. Paul says, not only were we dead in our sin and trespasses, but we were ardent, wholehearted disciples of an unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he puts before us this morning in verse 3, in stark, hard-to-deal-with terms, the truth of if you're in Christ this morning, what you were. If you're outside of Christ this morning, the truth that you're about to hear is what you currently are. Among whom, verse 3 says, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And before we progress any further in this text, I think it's vitally important that we rightly understand what does Paul mean when he says the passions of the flesh? What does he mean when he says, just narrow it right on down, the flesh? Of what is he speaking? Is Paul saying that, well, there's two aspects, two realms of humanity, spirit good, physical bad. And so while the spirit might be good, the physicality of your existence, it's all bad. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying man is two, he's a composite being, he's spirit and he is flesh, and the spirit is bad, it's dead. And the physical is bad as well, but he's not so much focused there as much as using that term flesh in a very specific theological way. I don't think he's saying the physicality of this stuff. I think what he's saying is that moral aspect of man that is in utter, full rebellion against God. I want you to listen to the way that a couple of men far smarter than me describe this. Peter O'Brien says in this context, flesh does not stand for a person's physical existence, but humanity in its sinful rebellion against God. A commentator by the name of Lincoln says, it is the sphere in which life is lived in pursuit of one's own ends and in independence of God's. One more, a man by the name of Honer says, the flesh is the moral dynamics of fallen humanity, that which is opposed to God. The one who lives according to the flesh is apart from God and thus opposed to God and his ways. If you want the Pastor Corey boiled down, far easier, less nuanced statement, it would go something like this. When Paul says we were in the passions of our flesh, what he means is this. The flesh is that aspect of our human fallenness wherein we wholeheartedly love self and wholeheartedly hate God. That's what he's talking about. When you and I were born into this world, we were born self-lovers, God-haters. It's not like you and I were born into this world a blank slate, and the way that we were raised and the society within which we were raised and all of these, this toxic environment made us a fallen, rebellious human being. No. And Paul says from very conception itself, we loved self and we hated God. We loved our own ways and our own thoughts and our own pleas and passions and pursuits, and we hated God and his law. That's what he means. So with that in mind, let's read verse 3 again. And let it fall with the force with which Paul intends it to have. Among whom, he's talking about sons of disobedience, we were all among them. And we were governed, ruled, led by the passions, the wants, the turnings, the desires, the whims of that which is all for self and all against God. Realize the state in which Paul says we all live. The guiding principle of our life was hatred towards God. And it manifested itself in a thousand different ways. That ruled our life. It wasn't just that we were in a fallen world, and according to the age of the world, as he says in 2. It's not just that we lived in that environment. And it's not just that we lived under the tyranny of Satan in the realm of darkness, under the rule and the reign of the prince of the power of the air. Those are bad. But the problem not is just in those environmental issues. The issue is that in that environment, we love self, we love the world, we love the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. We love them and we love what they love and we hate what they hate. We hated God. Is it any wonder that why we as a church teach and believe that fallen man cannot, will not, ever of his own exercise of his will choose God? It's nonsensical. Why? He hates God. That's like a lion all of a sudden deciding to cease being a lion. We by nature love self and hate God, and so we naturally live that out in every arena of our life. And to suddenly stop that is nonsense. Man's will in his fallen state willingly, ceaselessly loves self and hates God. But what does he mean when he says that we lived in the... He says it kind of two different ways. The passions of our flesh, and we carry out the desires of the body. Now, as we're trying to understand that, we might land on a very specific understanding there. We may be tempted to interpret the phrase passions of the flesh or desires of the body, and we could immediately assume that Paul is speaking here most specifically of sin of a sexual nature. Sin associated with the lust of the flesh is how we would sometimes call it. And while this phrase certainly encompasses aspects of sexual sin, I'm not at all convinced that it is limited to that realm. You know, listen to how Paul describes this same phrase in Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And the first three is everything we would expect. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Paul's saying that in our fallen state, under the expressions of love of self and hatred of God, that manifested itself in these ways. We were perverse in our sexuality. And isn't that exactly what we would expect from fallen man? Isn't that exactly what we see getting played out around us in the world in which we live? Life lived in the flesh looks at sexuality as something that no one has the right to limit. It looks at that gift of God and makes it into a god. That's what our culture does. It worships at the altar of unhindered, boundary-less sexual expression. And if we're not careful, we would stop there and say, that's what Paul's talking about. We were perverse and twisted. That's what he's talking about. Well, it is, but he means a lot more than that. His list doesn't stop at sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. It goes on, and I actually think it's quite telling what he says. If we're letting Paul interpret Paul and fill out a robust definition of what passions of the flesh mean, he continues. Idolatry. The worship of anyone or anything outside of God. Sorcery. And you might think, well, I don't have a statue in my house, and I'm not a witch doctor or anything like it. I'm so far unscathed. Enmity. Strife. Have you ever been at strife with someone in your life? Have you ever had your will come into conflict with another and responded sinfully? Jealousy. Have you ever looked at another person and said, I want their wealth, or I want their health, or I want their position at work, or I want their looks, or I want their talents, or I want something that they have that I don't have, and I respond in sinful jealousy that says, I deserve that more than my neighbor deserves that. We've all done that. Fits of anger. Have you ever erupted in anger at anyone or at anything? rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Are these not a description? If someone had a video of our life watching it before Christ and they just wrote down adjectives that described us, that's what Paul lists here. And he says, and things like these, it's not even an exhaustive list. He says, I've warned you, as I've warned you before, that those who do these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul's list for what he means by passions of the flesh, desires of the body. Any expression, any living out of a worldview or an approach to life that says, I love me, and I'm going to pursue the things that I love, and I hate the limitations of God. And so whether it is in the situation of life that I have and I want something else, or I don't get what I want, and so I respond with anger, or perhaps it's more quiet and I don't get what I want, so I respond with jealousy and inner strife and bitterness. All of those Paul calls the passions of the flesh and of the body. And if you and I took but a moment to think about our past life, I think we would be flooded with thoughts and memories of times where we've done exactly that. And then Paul adds three words that make it much worse. Look at the middle of verse 3. And of the mind. It's as though Paul took that sum, whatever it is, that sum of our sinful actions, and he added, I'm not a math guy, you know that, but he added up here to the power of 10, to the power of 100, to the power of 1,000. I mean, just consider for a moment that our sin isn't just limited to the things that we do, but the things that we think, the thoughts that run through our mind, and then some of them actually come out in our actions, but how many of them stay right there in our minds? Oh, friends, the mind of unregenerate man is an endless labyrinth of sin. How many times have I thought about a sinful comment, but I was too self-righteous to say it? It's not that I didn't mean it. It's not that I thought it was wrong. It's that I was, again, simply so concerned with outward appearance. Oh, I thought it. It just didn't cross my lips because I love myself and I love my reputation. Was that sin? Absolutely. How many times have we looked at a person and in our minds judged them up one side and criticized them down the other? Oh, maybe I didn't say it. Maybe I smiled during it. Maybe they think I'm their friend. But oh, I sized them up all right. How many of our minds have been saturated with bitter thoughts or pent-up anger? How many of us have topics in our lives where if the mere mention of it elicits wrath in our own hearts? A flood of bitterness. Friends, the mind, not just what we do with our bodies, but the mind as well, is an endless maze of sin. And Paul says, this was every one of us. I hope as we hear this, we're not thinking to ourselves, boy, you know who really needs to hear this? I hope what we're saying is Paul is directing at us. He's talking about sons of disobedience. Among them, we, us, put yourself in the crosshairs of this passage. I have to put myself here. You have to put yourself here. We were once ruled by these anti-God, pro-self desires, passions that some of them came out physically in the way we lived, and a whole lot of them just played on in our mind. Paul says that's where we were. And friends, each and every one of those sins deserve God's wrath. And that's where Paul turns next. If you're taking notes, secondly, we were not just disciples of the flesh, but we were destined for God's wrath. Or you could say deserving of God's wrath. Our sin has consequences. Every one of those passions of the flesh that we lived out and every one of those sinful desires of the mind that we thought out was a sin. And Paul says, and the Word of God says, that each sin deserves judgment. We deserve justice. And we are by nature, as we are born into this world, this way. Look what he says, and we were by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve is born this way. We didn't become like this. We weren't a blank slate coming into the world. We were born self-lovers and God-haters. Or as David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying that when he was conceived that it was an act of sin. What he's saying is that from the very spark of life, by nature he was sinful. And he says that we can rightly be described, all of us in this room, as children of wrath. You might say, well, what does that mean? Children of wrath. Does that mean we were angry kids? No, not necessarily. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think it's real similar to what he's saying in the way he forms it, as it's similar to sons of disobedience. So just like we unpack sons of disobedience, we were the children born to disobedience, and we carried on the good, proud family name disobedience. Well, similarly, you could say that of wrath. And it's not our wrath that we're born under. He's not saying you're a wrathful people. You're an angry people. He's not saying that. He's saying you are the right recipients of God's wrath. And just like a child, when they grow, become that adult, that person, that one that they're destined to be, just as a child matures into an end, so we, as children of wrath, we have one in and of ourselves unavoidable end: wrath. It's like when I look at a young person and ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they say, I want to be a fireman. Or I want to be a nurse or a police officer. Very few of them say, I want to be a preacher. That's probably wise. But they say, I want to be this thing. And I'm going to grow. And even now, even early on, they start wearing the badge and the fake gun if they're going to be a police officer. Or they start building things if they want to be a construction worker. Or they start doing the thing, right? As they grow into that end, that mature person. And Paul says, that's us. We're children of wrath, and the one place that we're going to naturally grow into is the object, the mature, full object of God's wrath. Isn't this exactly what he says in Ephesians 5, verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says the same phrases and words from chapter 2. It's God's wrath. You might say, well, what is God's wrath? God's wrath is simply this: God's holy anger towards sin and the judgment that results. I think we need both of those aspects involved there. It's not just that God is mad about our sin, but doesn't do anything about it. And it's not that he will judge one day and is quite disinterested or unconcerned about it. No, the two go together. He is righteously, in a holy way, furious with sin. And he will judge that sin. And sometimes, even within the church, which is hard for me to understand, we are embarrassed about saying that our God is a God of wrath. Number one, you should never be ashamed of who your God is, as he's described in the scriptures. But number two, I think it's warrantless. Are we ashamed of a good, righteous judge in our own city, who rightly upholds the law and rightly punishes wrongdoers? No. No, we're actually mad that there aren't more judges like that. Like, that's what we want in a judge. I don't want an unrighteous judge. I don't want him to punish the innocent and let the guilty go free. I want the opposite. Let the guilty or the innocent go free and punish those who sin against others, those who prey on the weak, those who are strong and abuse those under them. Punish them. And we want that in a judge. And yet when it comes to our God, we're somehow, for some reason, embarrassed that he's a holy, perfect judge who judges sin rightly. Never be embarrassed about that. If we're not going to be embarrassed about his love and kindness, we have no right to be embarrassed about his justice, his righteousness, and his wrath. And he will, listen to this, he will punish every sinful deed, every sinful thought committed by every sinful person. Not one will be lost. His records are complete. And while he may delay that justice now, do not take the expression of his patience to be an indication of his indifference. He is not indifferent. He has not forgotten. He will judge every sinful thought and action by every human being. And when we describe that justice, that outpouring of wrath, what we're talking about is the lake of fire. It is hell itself. And I know those are very unpopular words to say out loud. They're unpopular to think. They're even more unpopular to say. But we believe in a real, eternal, physical and spiritual torment called hell. We believe Jesus when he says in Mark 9:45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet. He's talking about the drasticness that's involved with punishment. It's better to enter lame than be thrown with two feet into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now listen to Jesus Christ's description of this place, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. We believe in an eternal hell. We believe in a hell that is forever, because each and every sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, the punishment of that sin is infinite. It's not a small offense. It's not a small thing. That one sinful thought deserves and earns and merits an eternity in hell, where God's anger and justice is poured out. And friends, Paul's point here, and we must sit under it, Look at the end of verse 3. You and I were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The sense is we were the rightful, deserving recipients of God's fury, of hell itself. And it's as though we were dangling over that precipice. We were free falling into the flame. We were near it. We were close to it. We were there. It's not like hell was a far off, possible, hypothetical state we might enter into. None of the senses, if you've ever taken a bundle of dry grass and thrown it into a fire, there's a moment where that grass doesn't burn. It's just a split second, but it's a second. And then all at once it bursts into flame. It's as though Paul is saying, you are there. And you haven't burst into flames yet, but you're there. You're the full right recipient of God's wrath. We deserve it. And I don't think I definitely know that I don't fully understand this. I don't get it like I should. I'll be the first to admit that. If you and I were really gripped by this reality, if we really felt the weight of our sin and offense against a holy and perfect, just, righteous God, and we really felt the weight of the eternal punishment that was rightly due to us, and if we were to respond, if we were gripped by that reality, and if we were to respond by spending the next several hours or days or weeks together fasting, praying, mourning, weeping, wailing in wretched anguish, we would not even be scratching the surface of what we ought to feel. Like, and I, friends, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to whip up emotion that is unfounded to make you feel bad when you shouldn't feel bad. No, I'm saying is we don't get it at all. We don't. We can say with our mouths that hell is real. We can say with our confessions that we believe our sin deserves it. But at the end of the day, do we really come to grips with what we were saved from? We weren't near the ledge of God's wrath. We weren't hanging on the edge of God's wrath. We were in free fall, tumbling into it when he saved us. And Paul says, we are no different than the rest of mankind, the end of verse 3 says. No one was exempt. No one. What a total, full statement. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve is a rightful child of wrath. Every one born of a woman, means you're human, is the right recipient of God's wrath. They were the in and of and for their own, based on what they had done, they deserved wrath. Everyone born of a woman, save one. There's only been one ever born who did not deserve wrath, and it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. He didn't sin ever. Like never was he governed by the passions of his flesh, the desires of his body. Never did he have a sinful thought run through his mind. He is utterly unlike us. He is the only one not born a child of wrath. He never sinned, neither in his thoughts nor in his deeds. He always loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. self. There is one man and one man only who does not deserve the wrath of God and was not born a child of wrath, and that is Christ. And the amazing thing of the gospel, one of the amazing things of the gospel, is that one, Jesus Christ, became a son of wrath for you and for me. Do you realize that is at the very heartbeat of the gospel? I did not misspeak when I said that every sin and every sinful thought and every sinful action will be punished. It will be. And it will either be punished and receive, and you will, either the person who committed it will suffer for that sin, or another will. But every sin will be punished. In that place that Matthew calls a place of outer darkness. Listen to Matthew 8 as he describes this place where each sin is paid for. And the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13, when the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you get Matthew's point? That those who are not saved deserve hell, and it's depicted here as a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you might say, well, why bring that up? Why belabor that point? Why show Matthew's emphasis on darkness? Because Matthew's not done talking about darkness when he gets to the end of Matthew 25. There is one more occurrence. Someone else was cast into darkness. For you and for me. Matthew 27, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. What is going on there at the cross? The hell that you and I deserved is falling on another. The punishment for every sinful thought, every wicked deed, every wrong intention, every moment we did not love our God but loved ourselves, every moment in time that we hated our neighbor and loved ourselves was falling on someone else so that it would not fall on me or on you. 2 Corinthians 5 says that for our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is this not exactly what Isaiah saw when he says in Isaiah 53, surely, he's talking about the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken or smote down by God and afflicted. He was pierced, not for his transgressions, for our transgressions. He was crushed, not for his iniquities, but for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the wrath that brought us peace, and with his wound we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, do we understand this portion of the gospel? Do we really get it? Christ, who was the Son of God and Son of Man, and not a child of wrath, became a son of wrath so that you and I in him might be children of God. Do you realize that it's here? It's right here in the gospel that we find all of the foundation and the framework that buys us forgiveness. If all of my sin, if all of your sin was laid on Christ, and it was punished in Christ, and it was, there is no wrath left for those who are in Christ. There's nothing left. That cup of wrath is empty. It's not as though Christ drank some of it or most of it and left a few drops and dregs for you. He emptied that cup of wrath. There's nothing left, so that it's not make-believe when we read from Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It's because of Him. There's not any wrath left for you, and it's not a fancy game of make-believe. And you can look at your own life if you're in Christ this morning and say, like, I've done some wretched things. You have, and they have been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. You bear them no more. They are so blot out, it is as though you never did them. If you continue to live then in that guilt and feeling as though you must pay for them, you, I believe, unconsciously, I don't believe you're trying to, but you are undermining the work of Christ on the cross. His work is full. It is complete. It lacks nothing. He meant it when he said, tetelestai, it is paid in full. There's a reason why we who are in Christ won't pay for a single one of our sins. It's because He paid for all of them. Friends, this morning you are in one of two places. You are either in Christ or under wrath. Those are the only two places. And if you are in Christ here this morning, I want to encourage you that you are fully and freely forgiven of all of your sin. That not one of your wretched thoughts or deeds is still on your account. That it doesn't matter what you've done or how many times you've done it or how bad we feel or don't feel about it. He has, if you are in Christ today, He has paid for all of them. Not one will rise against you on the last day. There is tremendous freedom right there. Tremendous freedom right there. It's not like He has forgiven the acceptable sins and not the unacceptable. He's forgiven them all under the blood of Christ. You can then live in that kind of freedom. Live in that kind of life that you have in Christ. When guilt and shame come knocking, do not look at yourself. Look back at the Savior who paid for it. If you look to self, you'll find every reason to doubt, every reason to be downcast, every reason to not believe the gospel. But if you look to Christ, a full and free Savior, one who willingly was cast into the outer darkness for you, you find every reason for hope. Because I can't question or doubt what He's done. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, understand that you are still under God's wrath. That God's wrath abides upon you still. That you have no covering. There is nothing between you and hell. That there's nothing that stops you from going into that place of eternal torment. And the lie that the enemy would have you believe this morning is that you have time. That time is on your side. Friend, you are a heartbeat away from the pit. You're a breath away from eternal destruction. You are one blood pump too heavy away. I mean, you are an aneurysm away from eternal torment. You are one driver not paying attention for a second away, why would you stay in that place? When you can call on Christ to save you as he offers freely in the gospel to do, why would you not take him at his word? Friends, I know that this is a hard, heavy message to hear. I know that my own temptation, and I'm sure your own temptation, will be that as we observe and celebrate the supper, it will be more funeral-like than joy-like. But I trust that what we've seen in God's word today is the very foundation for joy itself. We have no reason for joy if this is not true. We have no cause for celebration if this is not true. And the very supper we're about to take together confesses that we believe our Savior was broken and that his blood was shed so that we might be his children who are delivered from wrath. Like, that is a joyful thing. So please, please join me in celebrating the supper as it ought to be. A celebration, a joyful, bold, faith-filled proclamation. I'm saved not on anything that I've done, but on a body that was broken that wasn't mine, and blood that was shed that wasn't mine, by these that point to Christ, I am saved. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We confess that you are a just judge and you do what is right. And we praise you that while you were not bound to save us, you were not bound to forgive us, you were not obligated to do this, you've shown with what you've done with the angels that you're just and you don't save the angels. You've done something entirely different with us. You sent your son to die that we might live. You cast your son into darkness that we might be welcomed into your light. And while we deserved an eternity of darkness, Revelation assures us that all who are in Christ will only know your light. That there'll be no need of sun in the eternal city, for you will be the light. Father, as we celebrate your supper, we pray that you would fortify our hearts to cling to you, to rejoice in your work, and to not be so self-focused on our own works, our own merits or lack of merits, that we mourn at the supper. Lord, you've paid it all to the last dreg. We, your people, should praise you for that. Help us to do so, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.